You. My name is Luke. If we haven't met, I'm excited about today's passage. It's a strange passage a little bit. We're going to be in Genesis 47. So if you have a Bible or a device that you use, we're going to dance in and out of there, 48 a little bit, 49 a little bit, because as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, some of the storyline kind of moves over multiple chapters. So we're pulling different passages out of these multiple chapters to really aim at one specific thing. While you're turning there, I'm fascinated, maybe you are as well, how technology is affecting our culture. It's one of the things I read a lot about, and AI is being discussed so much, I'm almost sick of hearing about it. I don't know about you. Allegedly, it's going to change our lives forever. It hasn't really changed my life at all, just to be honest between you and me, but allegedly it's going to. I think I've on our bingo card for Sunday morning, I've already mentioned it like 12 times. AI is helping us flip burgers. It's helping us write poetry, play ping pong, brew a better beer. It's doing all kinds of things that don't feel like it really bends into our normal life very much. But it's also, if you look at how it's kind of threading its way through the medical space, it is very fascinating to me. I mean, they are making nanobots right now that are doing targeted cellular level repair, a lot like an auto mechanic would if you pulled your car in and just said, I just want the alternator replaced. That's all I want. They're doing that with the human body now because of AI. AI is amplifying and speeding up the technology so fast. And they even say within the next 15 years, some researchers are having the goal. This is interesting. They have a goal of backing up not just your thoughts, but the arrangement of your thoughts, how they touch each other, in order to be copied and recopied if you need them down the road. That's nuts to me, that they are thinking about doing that with the human brain. But this is where it got too much for me. I read the other day that AI is also amplifying the work done to extend the human lifespan, right? And this is the goal. The goal is a term I wasn't familiar with until this last week. It's called longevity escape velocity, LEV, longevity escape velocity. It's a hypothetical situation in which a person's life expectancy increases faster than time passes, making it possible to live indefinitely. Think about it. One guy did think about it. Biotech journalist Nick Serev said that by the time I would have died, technology would allow me to extend my life by a few more years. Then, by that time, I would have died, technology would allow me again to extend my life, rinse and repeat until the heat death of the universe. What's interesting to me is that as soon as we get our hands on new technology, we always aim for the biggest problem we cannot solve, death. Nobody wants to die. Everybody wants to live forever. Of all the taboo topics that we have, we just swear we shouldn't talk about it, Thanksgiving or during some party. I mean, you've got religion on there. You've got politics on there. Probably should put Bitcoin on there just so you know, right? But also death. Death is at the very top. I mean, at a Super Bowl party, during a commercial break, nobody leans over and says, hey, fellas, so what are you thinking, cremation or burial? Just curious. Just curious to what your thoughts are. We don't even discuss funerals unless we're getting ready for one, right? Why the aversion? Why the heavy aversion to discussing death? That might even sound like a callous question, right? Some of us are fairly close to someone who is dying or who has died, and they don't even want to think about it. It's a sensitive topic. It's a little too close to home, and I get that. And you're not alone if that's you, by the way. That same journalist says this: people ask me why I don't want to die. I always found that peculiar, he says. Does anybody really want to die? We've been told our whole lives that death is natural and unavoidable, and to welcome it with open arms. But the older I get, the less I buy into that premise. He doesn't buy into that premise, that death is unavoidable, even though death has a perfect win count, right? I mean, I looked up to see how many people die in one day on average. The World Population Review says that today 167,000 people will die on this planet, 4,300 before we get to communion. That's a lot of people, right? Sounds unavoidable to me, right? But he does posit a good question. Does anyone really want to die? And how are we supposed to think about this as Christians? Death. Are we supposed to be afraid of it? Are we supposed to be fearful? Are we supposed to just dwell on it all the time? Are we supposed to put our hopes on longevity, escape velocity? Maybe we can stack on another 10 years. and then technology will catch up, and then maybe another 20 years, another 30 years, forever. Is that what we're supposed to do? You know, escaping death was something that was promised to you and me by the serpent in the garden. We actually have this all the way back in Genesis 3. You could stay where you're at in Genesis 47 if you're there. I'll just read this to you. But in Genesis 3, the Lord says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Lest you die. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. You're not going to die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" All right? So here we have it right there. We don't want to die. We want to live like God and know like God. I mean, the dragon is still preaching the same anti-gospel. It's just that we're a modern people, I guess. We use as a different dialect, but it's the same thing. Abandon an oppressive, ugly God and replace him with yourself. Replace him with yourself. That's why the gospel stands in such direct contrast to that, because it's a message where we don't avoid an oppressively ugly God, but we are intoxicated. We draw near to a heavily inviting God who's not ugly at all. In fact, he came not so that we would replace him, but so that he would replace us, because we're ugly, because our sins have made us ugly. And the result of such a beautiful gospel is that death no longer stings. Stinger's gone. Stinger's gone. You see, God's people die differently. That's the main idea today. God's people die differently. And if you get that, you really get that, it allows you to live totally different. Not only do we die differently as a people of God, it allows us to function differently on a day-to-day basis. One of my favorite passages is in 2 Corinthians 4, and it's Paul. He says this: "We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So this shell, this husk that we all walk around in, is brilliantly made, thoughtfully made. If any of you went to school for a science or biology or chemistry, and you even get a glimpse behind the curtain of how the human body operates, it's mystifying. But it is not able to achieve escape velocity in this world. It's not. But this is why I don't care. Because my inner self is being renewed day by day. It's gaining a luster. As I lose my luster out here, my inner man is gaining a luster to prepare me for the sheer weight of glory. Think about that for a moment. This life that you live, it's not home. This is prologue. This is what happens before life even starts. Our home is eternal and it's unseen. Everything you see, this is not home. Not home. The truth is your life will be defined by how you see your death. Today, Jacob dies in our passage. Right now, I know we're going through a series on Joseph. We're not technically working on Jacob, but this guy loses his dad. I wanted to stop and pause on it for a second because he does give us a good glimpse of what it looks like to die well. But why do we need this as a church? Why is this important for us to even take a moment? I mean, most of us in this room are far too young to actively be preparing for death. Even those who are like me are not as young as we used to be. It still might feel like a useless topic to talk about death. Honestly, most of us go to funerals like we go to our neighbor's kid's birthday party, right? We hope that they're short. We hope the cake is good. That's all we think about. Beyond that, we're not even thinking about funerals. It's the furthest thing from our mind. And we can afford that posture in our youth, can't we? To not think about those things. But at some point, and I think I've passed this point, at some point, funerals have a way of resetting us, recalibrating how we look at the day after. I mean, it puts us in this sort of rare air where we think on a level that we're not used to thinking. We contemplate our lives, much like Moses says at the end of his life in Psalm 90, to number or to be mindful of our days. This is why I love preaching at funerals. For this one reason, it's no better time to preach the gospel of a stingless death than when you have a room full of people that are starting to contemplate what theirs is going to look like. It's beautiful, fertile soil for a gospel. You know, Solomon, at the end of his life, in Ecclesiastes 7, he says this. Stay where you're at in Genesis 47. I promise we're going to get to it. But in Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon says this: a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay at the heart. Here's Solomon. Hey, you know what's better than a birthday? A funeral. How about that? You know what's better than living? Dying. It's interesting. This is why he's saying this. This is exactly what he's saying. In festive times, we don't typically consider the end of our life. We don't consider our days. We're not mindful of those things. Not in festive times. When my kids came into the world, I'm dreaming limitlessly for them. I'm thinking of a million different possibilities for my kids. I'm not thinking about when they get put in the ground or myself. When I got married, all I could think about is, man, the trajectory of me and my new bride and all of the possibilities and what God's got. I'm not thinking about which one dies before the other and what that means for her or what that means for me. No one, whenever you're around your friends, after a very deep belly laugh, says, hey, I wonder how we're going to handle each other's funerals. You ever think about that? How are you going to behave at my... I mean, nobody does that. None of you do that. If you do, stop being weird, right? You're hurting the rest of the room, you fives on the Enneagram. Happier times, they're good to celebrate God's grace in our life. Solomon's not saying don't be happy. He's not saying don't celebrate. He's saying do those things, but they are not the best time to lay things to heart. Those are best done in moments of mourning. This is where Jacob is going to guide us today. We're basically sitting in on his funeral. By the time we catch him in Genesis 47, his sons have already reunited. Now, they still have a lot of work to do. They're not 100% with each other, but they have reunited. Joseph has actually done a very good job of declaring God's providential care. He's actually forgiven them. He's moved his family close, so now they're living in a little burg outside of Egypt called Goshen, and that is where we're going to pick up our story. So if you have your Bibles, again, we're going to be in Genesis 47, and we're going to jump down to verse 27, okay? 27. This is the word for us. It's going to do a lot of work. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. He was no young buck. Verse 29, and when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Okay. What's going on? What does this mean, hand under his thigh? That trips a lot of people up. What's going on there, right? This is something that you're going to find only twice in your Bible. The closest thing I could think of in today's words is where we might put one hand on the Bible and the other hand in the air and swear. It's a solemn vow. The idea is somebody is sitting on your hand, which means you're taking a submissive posture and you're submitting your will to them. They're above you. That's the picture that we're supposed to pick up here. He's basically being asked to swear on something very, very important. What's so important that would pull this level of a vow, this level of an oath that he was supposed to swear on his mama's grave? What is so big of a deal right now? It's this: don't bury me here. Get me out of here when I die. Don't bury me in Egypt. Why? Does he just want to be with his dad and his grandpa, Abraham and Isaac, for sentimental reasons? Nationalistic reasons? Mm-mm. Something much more valuable than that, actually. Before we get to it, though, very, very strong part of this passage is that he bows himself on the head of his bed. Some of your Bibles say on the top of his staff. The language could bend in either direction. It's not super important. What's important to pick up is that he cannot prostrate himself on the ground anymore. This is a guy that used to wrestle with God. He was a young guy. He knew how to handle a sword. He knew how to handle a bow. He was young. He was vibrant. And now he has lost his mobility. He can't even worship like he used to worship. Hey, this is coming for all of us. This is coming for all of us. I got up the other day out of off a couch, and I groaned. Like a noise. I wouldn't say it was a groan. It was more like a, And then it hit me. I heard myself. Who knows how long I've been doing it, but I thought, what was that? Right? It's not the sound of youth. That's for sure, right? So I could already feel it seeping in on me. I mean, listen, the Olympics. I know everyone's not done making fun of Ray Gunn, the Australian breakdancer, right? But as I saw it memed to death, I thought, you know what? I couldn't do any of what she's doing. She's doing stuff with her legs and flopping down and hopping back up. I couldn't do any of that, so I'm not going to make fun of her at all, right? So we have a picture of a man whose outer self is wasting away. That's what we're meant to see here. Look at chapter 48. We're going to jump in at verse 1. Verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. That's all he could do with his strength. He sat up. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, where there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them." Okay, we see a very interesting glimpse of a man that's at the very end. We see a very sentimental Jacob here. Can't get out of bed. He could barely sit up. Can't lay on the ground, can't worship like he used to, he can't see well. But he never forgot something that God told him. Way back in chapter 35, way back. He never forgot the promise that God gave him. You see, his body's getting duller, his brain's getting sharper. His outer self is wasting away. He's still being renewed day by day. His spirit is growing fresher. Let this be hope for some of us who are aging in here. Let this be hope as we look in the mirror. And the same moisturizer's not working like it used to, right? As things don't fit like they used to, as our back hurts more than it used to, let this be a hope to us that there is so much to give. There is so much to give when it comes to wisdom and counsel and to reinvigorate the fading promise in the younger generations coming up, because that's exactly what he's doing here. He reminds Joseph of a vision that God gave him, that his bloodline, starting from Abraham, going through Isaac, and now in Jacob, that this beautiful bloodline will turn into nations that have their own promised land. We get this all the way back in Genesis 15, which is just a highway to the gospel. Genesis 15 is that passage where God tells Abraham to go out and, hey, just go out and count all the stars. You see the stars? Start counting. And he probably thought, this is silly. I can't count all that. That's how many kids you're going to have. That's how your family is going to look. Now, God was discussing, obviously, Jesus' family at the same time. Jacob here unknowingly anticipates Jesus, who would build a nation of Abraham's true children, children of an everlasting possession. Man, this is amazing to me how sharp he is. How razor sharp this dying man is according to the promises of God. Then there is this moment on top of this where Jacob adopts Manasseh and Ephraim. Is that weird, Luke? He's the grandpa. Dad's still alive. Why would he do that? It's not as weird as it might look. what he's doing is he's giving Joseph's bloodline twice the blessing of all the other kids. Incidentally, this is why if you flip to the back of your Bible, that all the color maps are with all the different tribes of Israel, this is why you won't find a tribe of Joseph. There isn't one, right? It goes on to Manasseh and Ephraim. There's a Simeon, there's Reuben, there's Judah, but these kids get it. And that's the whole idea of this. Then there is this interesting moment of reminiscence over the woman that he loved, Rachel. He's talking in one direction, and then he finds a rabbit trail and starts talking about his wife, right? Here's the thing. Scholars don't know why he does this. I mean, I looked. It's not that they're split. They have no clue. It's just no comment here. We don't know what he's talking about. I don't either. I'm going to speculate and submit that not only do we save our heavier, weightier words for our end of days, we think with where our heart's deepest affections were. I think he found just an emotional rabbit trail and he just followed it for a moment. But then he snaps out of it and says, who are these guys? I just want you to imagine that. He's dreaming, he's talking in word clouds, and then he stops and he says, who are these guys right here? They're his grandkids. Snaps back. You know, I have this fond memory of my grandpa when he was in his mid-90s before he died. Me and Chris Harris, some of you know Chris Harris, he's the church planter we planted across the county. We were both in West Texas, where my grandpa lived, raising funds. I was raising funds for Legacy Church, he was raising funds for Citizens Church, and my grandpa was mostly deaf and mostly blind, okay? And so he knew how to navigate, like, the living room, the remote, the kitchen, and he would just sit and watch the financial news all day and just kind of would sleep on and off. But I would notice that when I came in the front door, I mean, his recliner's pointed right at me, and so he'd see this silhouette. He wouldn't know who was there. I was probably a little scared. I could see him kind of startle a little bit, and I'd have to stop and go, Grandpa, it's me, it's Luke. I'm having to scream, and he'd say, hell, just like in the movies. Luke, oh, Luke, okay. Great, hey, there's food in the kitchen. He's screaming because he thinks I can't hear, but he's screaming. And I would do every day it was like this. I'd have to announce myself when I came in, right? One day I brought Chris with me. So now there's two big silhouettes in the door. Extra startling, right? And I had already explained to Chris, listen, he can't hear. He can't see anything. There'll be a lot of screaming going on. You get it. He's like, sure. Grandpa, it's Luke. Who? It's Luke. Oh, this is my friend Chris. This is my friend Chris. And he just nodded his head. I think he was done screaming. He just figured, I'm not going to know what he's yelling at me. I'm just going to nod my head. Chris, thinking it was funny that he could pretty much say whatever he wants, this old man's not going to hear anything, said, we're going to rob you. Just like that, just to kind of cough it out there. Some of you are like, totally makes sense. I know the guy. Of course, that came out of his mouth. And although he couldn't hear anything I was screaming, and Chris said that real quietly, he stopped and he goes, I'll get out of this chair and whoop you if you tried, right? That's the picture I have of Jacob, sharp and foggy, wasting and renewing, remembering backwards, forecasting hope, and dreaming for the future of what God is going to do, all at the same time, all compressed in one deathbed. Look at 48:20. So he blessed him that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you, and I will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with sword and with bow. Look at 49:33, and this is the end of his story. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed. He breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Powerful. I got to spend my dad's last few days with him in the hospital. He had stopped communicating. I did not. I had a lot of words to spend, and I had a captive audience. So I spent a lot of time blessing him and thanking him, letting him know he ran a good race, built a great family, right? This was the last Bible passage I discussed with him, right here. This man, this picture. Why? Why this one picture? It's a picture of leaving this world with hope and promise before you. It's a picture of leaving this world worshiping, as they say, with your boots on. It's a picture of leaving excellently, right? And one day, you and I, in the Lord, will draw our feet up, breathe our last, and be gathered together, you and me. Even if you're sick of looking at me, I'm going to be there. We're going to see these guys. We're going to see people that we hadn't seen in years gathered with our people. Here's what I so appreciate about these passages. Jacob knew what he wanted in this moment. Hey, that's valuable too, to know what you want, especially in a day like this, right? He knew what he wanted. He did not want to be buried in Egypt, which provoked a vow. He also wanted his family to know where his hope was, which provoked a blessing. He wanted to be buried in Canaan because Egypt was not home. It wasn't a sentimental thing. It's just that's not where he was supposed to be. He was basically saying our people live differently under a different God for different reasons to different ends, right? He didn't want his people to make the mistake of where they do and do not belong. We belong where God planted us, not here with Egyptian pagans. This is not our home. So finally, we get full circle in Jacob's life where Jacob the deceiver, and that's what his name means, had become Jacob the God truster. Letting his family see, even letting Pharaoh see that he was a covenant man following and worshiping hard after a covenant God all the way to the very last breath. And for you and me, this provokes a real timely question. Does the world know this about us? Can it see you and me and say, I don't know much about God. I don't know anything about the Bible. But what I do know, that guy or gal trusts God. Like I can tell. The way they handle their money, their mouth, their time, the way they handle their kids, the way they handle everything. They just, I could tell that's a God-fearing person, whatever that even means. I know that's them, right? Can they look at us and say, I could tell this person is not treating this as their everything. It's almost like they're preparing for a totally different life. It's interesting that they're holding on to this one so loosely. Do they look at us and say the same thing? Because friends, listen, this is not our home. The worst death can do to you is bring you home. So why are we so tempted to treat our temporary pilgrimage here as home? Because we are. It's a real temptation to live in the world, to adopt the values of the world, become of the world, die like the world. John knew this to be such a problem. He speaks directly to it in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Listen, when he says that, he's not saying, hey, do you like college football? Yeah. Better cut that out. You like cheesecake? No, you don't. You meant to say no, you don't like cheesecake. He's not saying don't love things like that. He's specifically addressing world values, the world system, the way of the world is another way of saying it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Listen, when we love the world and its system of values, we cannot afford for it to pass away. When we love this place, we can't let it pass away. We're going to need an escape velocity from death in this world. We're going to depend on it. Hope for it, pin our lives on it. You know, just in doing the research on LEV, longevity, escape velocity, I found all these proponents laying out their blueprint of how they're at least going to stretch another 5 to 6 years right now because they see what AI is doing. How many micrograms of fish oil and vitamin D they're going to take, the amount of leafy greens, how many servings, optimal time for sunlight, all of these things, how to find a treadmill. Listen, I do a lot of these things, and I think it's wise to do a lot of these things, but not to escape death. Do it to steward my life. Steward it to the glory of God, right? I mean, just as a side note, I wonder how many Christians do these things, take care of their body, not for a sense of stewardship, but just out of a fear of death, right? Which is kind of a, I guess it's an acceptable fear to have today, but it's a fear nonetheless. Jesus is the only one to find escape velocity from the tomb. We have the receipts. Romans 6, Paul says it very, very well. Jesus will never die again, he says. Death no longer has dominion over him or his family, right? And because of this, not only will we die well, friends, we're free to live well. We have a freedom offered to us. It's because I know where I'm going that I'm free to steward my life here. I could put on SPF 60 or eat leafy greens. I could do all of those things, but not to outlive you. How boring is that? I'm going to do it to bring glory to the Lord, though, right? Because one day I'm going to be gathered home, and I want my time here to matter. I want my investment to stick. I want fruit to come from it years and years after I'm gone. This is how John Piper says it in a short little devotional he wrote called Life as a Vapor. It's just a 31-day devotional. It's a quick read. It's a beautiful read. But he says this: when I think on these things, it makes me tremble at the prospect of living a trivial, self-serving, comfortable, middle-class, ordinary, untroubled American life. I can't keep eternity out of my mind. That's what Moses is talking about, right? Life is short and eternity is long, very long. When I preach funerals, and I do like preaching funerals, I know that sounds weird, I usually preach death as a mere transition, as if we were walking through the wardrobe into Narnia. No one's looking on coming back. No one's looking on walking back into the cold, hard world. So while the world is looking for an escape velocity, feeling all the panic and dread that comes with it, unwilling to let this world pass away, we as pilgrims live a little bit differently, because we die so much differently. So sure, we fight back against age, right? We take medications. We clean our diet up. We try to get to bed on time. We do all of those things. But that's just stewarding what we have remaining, not for our glory, but for God's. Because soon, very soon, we will all draw our feet up, breathe our last, and regather as if age never even existed. Is that depressing? Not at all. Not at all. Just a quick rabbit trail as I was looking at this passage. This is why I don't think more than 2 seconds over whether I'm cremated or buried. Can we talk about that for a second? I'm not saying it's bad to think about it. In fact, if you do plan for it, it kind of removes that decision burden from those around you who will be planning your funeral. It helps people to know what to do with all of your figurines that you've been collecting for a million years. It helps to give some directions to what to do with your stuff and even your body. But here's why I don't think about it very much, because I'm long gone. Growing up as a young man, I'd hear these nerd conversations in the church on whether it will matter whether we're ashes or at the bottom of the ocean, or I guess the question is, can God figure out how to reassemble us all? The Bible gives no real information on how we're to dispose of our loved ones who have breathed their last. Why doesn't it do that? Because it doesn't matter. It just go with your conscience on that. Honestly, go with your conscience. Here's what does matter. The Bible does speak to the station of our soul. Our absence here is presence with God. It does speak a lot on that. Okay, so he says, don't bury me here. But I'd like to talk a little bit about this blessing, and then we're done. We're just about done. Because incidentally, when mentioned in Hebrews, among all the other titans of faith in Hebrews 11, Jacob is not mentioned for wrestling with God. He's not mentioned for doing anything with a sword or a bow or anything grandiose. This is what it says in 11:21 of Hebrews. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Blessing his sons. That's what he's known for. Blessing of his sons to receive the inheritance in a new land took a lot of faith. We just read it and keep cruising. It just doesn't look that noteworthy. But it took faith that God's unfolding work would keep unfolding on time. It took faith on Jacob's part to think that, I guess God planted me here and he's going to accomplish his plans through my bloodline. Has he seen my bloodline? Has he seen the jagged path I've taken from A to B? Hey, has he seen my kids? They're throwing each other in holes. They're sleeping with people that they're not married to. They're a bunch of donkeys, my kids. So he's going to keep doing this? I mean, it took faith that God was going to keep his promises. That's why he's mentioned. So by him blessing these two young men, he is effectively saying, hey, God, this whole promise thing, I'm still all in. No clue how you're going to do it. But then again, I didn't know how I'd get here. I'm all in on it. I don't know how you'll do it, but you will do it. You see, we live and we die differently when we believe that God keeps his promises. Oh, it frees us up to take risks, to take bold risks, as if this time is a gift. This place is not our home. Come on. To trust God when it makes absolutely no sense to trust God. You know, there's this beautiful passage, we're about done, in 2 Timothy. As an example of what we're talking about right now. This is 2 Timothy. This is Paul getting towards the eighth inning of his own life. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." He knows he's dying, or about to. "And the time of my departure has come. Oh, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." No escape velocity for this guy. "I'm fine staying, I'm fine going," he says in another part. "I'm fine with whatever the Lord is fine with, all to his glory." Why? Because I got a crown waiting. Life hasn't even started for me yet. I'm just merely waiting for a transition. Friends, death is unavoidable, but it is not final. It's unavoidable for us, but it is not final. What is final is our victory over death. That's something that is final. We have a victory, our mockery over death even will travel forward on and on. This is how Paul tells a different church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written." And we all love it and we all quote it so much. "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" Friends, when we look at the death of Jacob, the end of Moses' life, the end of Solomon's life, the end of Paul's life, as they all speak reflectively on what death means, we have a lot to learn. And there's a lot to repent for, right? I mean, we show ourselves sinful and rebellious when we treat life as one that belongs to us and we throw rocks at God anytime adversity or death comes anywhere close to us. That requires repentance. God is not intruding on our life when that happens. He's not robbing us of anything, right? When death comes near, we can sometimes act shocked, can't we? That God would be so greedy, so obtuse with us. Listen, death is a curse and judgment on us, but it has been reversed in Christ. Boy, that's such good news of the gospel. Jesus launching from the tomb, bursting from the tomb, means the death of death. It's classic Easter. It's a classic Easter moment. It's the death of death. It's very good news. Now we have no fear of death. We just have a crown of righteousness waiting. So repentance might look a little odd in a passage like this. It might mean just you taking some time to consider your days, to consider how they line out, and then to maybe line it up against your love of this world, as John would say. Your adoration of the world's values as compared to the time you have left and what you wanted to say on your tombstone, as we've already heard. You might have to ask yourself, where is God lying to me? Where do I feel like the Lord is lying to me that makes me want to cling to this world so much and find an escape velocity from death? Where do I feel like he's not telling me the whole truth? He's being oppressive, this whole death thing. Where is that true in your life? That requires repentance. It requires repentance. Go ahead and stand with me.